going to begin reading at verse number 1. It says, "It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. All the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that they would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And the children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. It came to pass, when they had done the circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray you would open up our understanding to it, Lord. We recognize that even though these are records of historical events, there is much spiritual significance to them. And we just pray you would help us to understand how we can apply them in our present situation, Lord, in the spiritual battles we face. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And we recognize God to be the author of history, that he raises up rulers and nations, brings them down again, each accomplishing his purposes. And with the nation of Israel in particular, we see in the Old Testament that God was particularly involved in the directing of their daily lives, all to accomplish his purposes. That we understand his ultimate purpose is glorifying himself in them, and it was going to be through them that he would provide the one who would be the Savior of the world. But we also understand, and we've especially seen that in the studies we've gone through already in Joshua, that God is using the things that they do, and he's directing them to help illustrate spiritual truth to us. It says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that these things, whatsoever things are written aforetime, are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so they're written for our learning, to teach us different things. And so since God is the author of history, and he's the author of the Scriptures, which faithfully record true historical events, we come to the realization that everything that has happened and everything that has been recorded, it's happened and it's been recorded for a reason. And furthermore, we're reminded of the verses in Isaiah chapter 55 where the Lord says, For my ways are not your ways, neither my thoughts, or I think I have that wrong, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we see that when God does things, he does things in certain ways that we probably wouldn't. If we were the author of history, if we were the author of different events, we would probably write things in a different way, and we would skip over things that we would think were unimportant. You actually see that a lot of times. Anybody tries to make some kind of movie based on a true story that sometimes it's pretty loosely based, that there's maybe some few parts that are true, but they skip over quite a bit of what has happened. And because to them that's not really the important stuff. That's something else. But as we get older and wiser, we recognize that God's way is higher, God's way is better, and everything has a reason. And some things we may tend to want to skip over and think are unimportant might be absolutely essential. And so as we look at this passage, we consider the state of the nation of Israel at this time, their mindset, their focus, that we would say this is a group of people. They've been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, by God's power, they've crossed the Jordan. Their feet are firmly on the land that God has promised to them. And they no doubt were excited. They were enthused. They were ready to see what great things God was going to do for them. And as we see in verse 1, as reports filled it out throughout Canaan of their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, that it had completely demoralized their enemies. You kind of wonder exactly how the news got out. And certainly, you think about it, that the nation of Israel crossing the river, that crossing would have taken quite a long time. And it probably would have been observable, where you see this huge, massive humanity going through. That we read in Numbers 26:51 that they numbered all the men that were 20 years old and upward that were able to fight, and it was over 600,000. And so you think, well, if each of those men were married and they had at least two kids, you'd be looking at 2.5 million people having to cross a river. And so it's going to be quite a lot. That's going to get noticed one way or the other. You can be sure of that. And you could just kind of try to imagine that maybe someone was downstream fishing or washing their clothes, and then all of a sudden there's no water. And they're like, oh man, what's happened? And so they probably start to walk upstream to see what's going on. Or perhaps there'd be somebody that was upstream that was kind of by the river, and all of a sudden it's all backing up and flooding, and they're wondering, well, what's dammed up the river? So they go walking downstream to see what happened. And as soon as they catch a glimpse, they just be like, oh man, this is Israel. They're here. We're in big trouble. And so from that, and of course it would have taken them a long time to cross, but whoever saw them probably would have been already going to tell everybody. And so we see that the news seems to travel fast. We don't know if the Canaanites had their own version of Paul Revere saying, the Israelites are coming, but we see that not only were the ones that were on the side of Jordan westward, but it speaks of the kings of the Canaanites that were by the sea, and so it's passed through the land pretty quick. And we see pretty well everyone would have had the same response as the first one, just, oh man, we're in a lot of trouble. And so it just completely demoralized them. Their hearts were melted. There was no spirit in them. And so naturally you would think, well, this is the time to strike. We're at our highest morale. We're at our greatest enthusiasm. They're at their lowest. We have the momentum. Let's take advantage of it. Always in any kind of sports competition, that if one team has the momentum, they want the most to make the most of that. They don't want to give the momentum back to the other team. They want to hit them when they're down, essentially, not give them a chance to catch their breath. And so that's what you would think would happen, but that's not what God commanded Joshua. And essentially, what God says to Joshua, okay, now you're in enemy territory, and I want you to go through your entire camp and incapacitate all the men for several days. And to get those orders, that doesn't seem to make any sense at all. That any tactician would say that's the last thing you would want to do, but we see that God, that's the first thing that God wants them to do. And so it gives us pause. You wonder, why is God doing that? And it seems almost like he's trying to give the Canaanites opportunity to get back in the game, to get a chance to catch up again. Doesn't seem to make sense. And we'd ask, well, what possible reason could God have for doing this? But as we think about it, and we think as well, we know that God's ways are different than ours, and God's ways are higher and better than ours, that he has a reason. And in many ways, we can think he has several reasons. First of all, you would think, well, an imminent attack is what they would probably expect. And generally, it's the idea, well, it's best to do what's unexpected. And that way, they don't know, they're always guessing. Secondly, we recognize the Canaanites are all gripped with fear that either they're fleeing, trying to find some place of safety to go to, or they're focused entirely on strengthening their defenses. And of course, we understand, as we will soon see with the falling of the walls of Jericho, that whatever work they're doing on strengthening their defenses isn't going to stop God from being victorious over them anyways. And so either way, they're not going to be a threat that they need to be concerned with at this time. So they have time to do different things. But thirdly, we think if the children of Israel are going to have victory, that victory is going to have to come by faith, not in themselves and their strength or ability, not in their wisdom or strategy, but in God. From here on, they are going to have to trust God completely, even when it might go contrary to what they would think. They had to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And it would be much better that they learn that now before they got in the thick of the battle. And so we think of that, and we can make application to us as well, that we too need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes God will lead us in ways that we might not think make any sense. But his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. His ways are better than ours. And God is seeking to build and strengthen our faith. And as we learn to trust him and follow him in little things, we will be greater prepared when we are in the thick of things as well. Another reason for God's decision is that rushing out and trying to seize the advantage is not always the best strategy. We can learn that even from history. I remember when I was in Scotland with my brother, we went to the battlefield of Culloden. We went through the museum there, and they kind of detailed Bonnie Prince Charlie's ill-fated attempt to try to seize back the crown from the Hanoverian dynasty. And it's interesting because he gathered an army and he moved swiftly, and they had many impressive victories. But yet, he never really consolidated his positions at all. That his army marched all the way down into England, but then they got to a certain point and said, well, we can't win with what we have, so we got to go all the way back to Scotland. And so they marched back, with his men, they're doing all this marching, getting tired out, and even before the Battle of Culloden, they decide, well, we'll march the men for kind of a surprise attack that didn't pan out, and it was in the dark, in the rain. They had to march several miles, and so even though these were great soldiers, they were just exhausted by the time they got to the battlefield. And so at the actual Battle of Culloden, that within an hour, all of his forces were defeated, and the cause was lost forever. And so it doesn't always work to try to rush forward. Sometimes it makes better sense to just make sure things are stronger and things. And that's kind of the thought that we see with the children of Israel, and we can think of with us as well, that a lot of times we tend to be in a rush, and we need to learn to wait upon the Lord. And that can be a challenge, just as it probably was for some of the Israelites here. Like, let's get at it. We want to get in the battle, but there's all these different things we've seen in this chapter and previous chapters that they have to do first. We realize when we have to wait upon the Lord that God is never late. That if we're impatient on God, we're rushing out ahead of him, that we're the ones that are in error, and it's not going to go very well. And we kind of see that, or we'll see that later with the defeat of the children of Israel at Ai, that when we rush ahead, when we have our own ideas and we think, well, we can do it without him, that's when we really stumble and fall. That we need to learn, just as the Israelites needed to learn, that without God we can do nothing. And that's kind of our tendency. We tend to be either one extreme or the other. Either we're disobedient and not moving when God asks us to, or we're going the other way and we're running ahead of God, and before he's directed us, before he's empowered us, and neither way works out. That I know it's sometimes been my experience, and sometimes it's been your experience perhaps too, in trying to share your faith, that an opportunity might present itself and you just kind of clam up and say, well, I can't do this, I can't tell someone about my faith, and so you don't say anything, but then you feel bad and feel kind of guilty, and so then you say to yourself, well, this next time I'm going to, next opportunity I have, I'm going to make sure that I witness to someone, and so you basically just about tackle the first person you see and you give them both barrels of the gospel, but you find that it doesn't quite come out right, that the person doesn't really want anything to do with you or the gospel, and then it's kind of, well, I tried and I failed, and so then you kind of go back to the first one of not even trying again, because it just doesn't seem like it's going to work. But the thing is, we want to understand, if we're to be witnesses for God, that we need God with us. We need His guiding, we need His empowering. We can't convince someone by our own words, by our own wisdom, that we it's a work that the Holy Spirit's doing that we want to become a part of. And so learning that He wants to use us, but we're not the ones in command. We're not the ones where we're going to do it and He's just going to kind of tag along and kind of bless it. That instead that we follow Him and we yield to Him, that He can use us as His tool if we are yielded to Him. And we want to do that so He can accomplish great things in our lives. And so if God says go, we need to go. But if He says wait, then there must be a reason. And that's... I remember one pastor long ago, he said that sometimes when we're seeking God's will, that it's kind of like the traffic lights, that sometimes it's green, says go, and sometimes it's red, says stop, but then sometimes it's a yellow light, it says wait. And sometimes that's what we have to do. And of course, just as with traffic, we don't like to have to wait, but we need to learn to do that sometimes, because we can't go forward without the Lord being with us. We need Him with us all along the way. And that brings us to what I think is the primary reason for God's instructions to Joshua. That as a people, if they are going to defeat their enemies, they're concerned not to be so much on what their enemies were doing or not doing, they're concerned need to be much more on themselves. That they need to make sure that they were right with God, that there was going to be nothing in their lives that would prevent God's blessing of them and using of them. That we see that there is some important business to be taken care of first, and if that wasn't done, they weren't going to be ready for battle, and they wouldn't be finding the victory that they desire. And so it is with the spiritual battle that we fight, that we can think of the devil and the world that's against us as believers, and we try to anticipate what they might do and how to react to that, but we need not be as concerned with the enemies we face, but much more concerned with our own personal preparation. That really the most important battles we fight spiritually are on the inside, where we gain victory over the flesh, where we bring it under subjection. If we win these battles, the devil and his millions won't be able to overpower us. But if we lose these battles, we're essentially finished before we're even started. And we see that God calls upon us in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And it's that sense that there's a preparation, that we put on our armor, that we make sure it's fitting right, that it's there's no gaps or anything that's missing or anything like that. That when we put on that armor that God has given us, then we can be sure that we can stand in the day of battle. But if we can think of it, if we fail to put on a part of our armor, that's where we're vulnerable. And so we think of that. We need to gird ourselves for battle. We need to put on the whole armor of God mentally and spiritually. That we need to prepare ourselves. That make sure there isn't anything that's been left undone, anything that's been neglected. And when we're sure of that, as God leads and we step into battle, we can be certain that God will be with us and that we can experience victory. And we see in this passage in Joshua chapter 5, even though it's not a long chapter, that there's essentially four different things that happen before they go to experience victory in Joshua chapter 6. And each of these is significant not only to the Israelites in Joshua's day, but to us in our day. And so we want to make spiritual applications of each. First, we see that all the males in the company had to be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign that was given unto them by God to show that they were God's covenant people. We read of this in Genesis chapter 17 when it was given first of all to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man shall in your generations, he is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so we see that it was a part of their identity, that it was something that was very important in God's eyes that they observe. And when you initially read in Joshua chapter 5, you find it surprising, well, that these are God's people. How is it that they're not all circumcised already? Because that's supposed to happen at the eighth day. That's just, that should already be done. But when we see the explanation given, we realize in many ways how total was the failure of the previous generation, that they were a disobedient generation, stiff-necked. They obeyed not the voice of the Lord, not only in the big things of not going in the land, but even in the kind of the, what we'd say is kind of the little things, that they just didn't do that. That not only did their unbelief cause them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't fulfill this responsibility that they had as parents to the younger generation. It was like they just didn't care or just couldn't be bothered with doing it. And so this was something that needed to be made right. That God had given this command, it was something that needed to be obeyed, and that a failure to have it accomplished meant they remained in a state of disobedience, that they had broken the Lord's covenant in a sense, if they failed to keep their... And it's kind of thought, if this was a covenant between God and them, that this was their part of the deal. If they didn't keep their part of the deal, what obligation would God have to keep his, in a sense? And so we see that it needed to be made right, and the sooner the better. We understand, however, that the circumcision was to serve as an outward sign of an inward reality that physically and spiritually involved a cutting off and a casting away of the flesh, a repudiation of it, a sign of now being separated unto God, being a consecrated and obedient people. We see it in different places in Scripture it's speaking of an inner spiritual circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 16, Moses gives the command, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. We see as well in Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, when Stephen is speaking unto the council, and he says unto them, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And so, it's a sense that there's more to it than just the physical act, that it had a spiritual connotation to them. And you think about it, it's kind of ironic, because the generation that came out of Egypt, they were all physically circumcised, but yet, in many ways, they were not spiritually uncircumcised. Or they were spiritually uncircumcised. But the next generation, that we could say that the opposite was true. That it didn't happen physically, but yet they were actually spiritually, that they were closer to the Lord in that sense. And so when we think of this, we understand, of course, in the present age that we're in, that there's no need for us as Gentile believers to be circumcised. Yet we see, in a physical sense, we see that there's a principle still of a spiritual circumcision. Colossians chapter 2 In verse 10, it says of Christ that we are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. That something has happened, that as a believer, that there's a spiritual putting off of the filth of the flesh, so that we may lay hold of the spiritual, that we live a life that is resurrected, that isn't held down by sinful things. And that's what we see is spoken of in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel honored. As it says, let's see, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. That's what we need to have, is that purification, a purging of different things in our life so that we might be used of the Lord. And we understand from that there has to come a certain point in our Christian life as we mature, that we're not self-indulgent in sin, that we repudiate it, that we realize, I'm different now. I'm a child of the King. I'm to walk as a child, not of darkness, but of light. These things that had such a hold on my life long ago is to have no place in my life anymore. And so we recognize that this decision that we make, but we recognize it as well that it's a work that God does in us as we submit unto Him, that we see that God commanded them, the children of Israel, commanded Joshua to do this, and they obeyed him. And then we see in verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, whereof the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And so it's that sense that just as the children of Israel, so with us, that Christ rolls the reproach away, that he saves us not only from sin's penalty, but sin's power, that we can now walk worthy of the vocation in which we are called. And it's something as well that we also realize that they are at a point of strength, but then they were made weak physically. And it was through that they gained strength spiritually. And they had to trust in God to watch over them as they were being healed. And so we think of making a spiritual application to us in the New Testament area, that it is not when we are strong physically that we necessarily have strength spiritually, that sometimes when we're in our greatest weakness, that's when it comes our greatest strength. As Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the thought that we need to often be brought into a place of weakness before we truly can be strengthened. When we think that we have strength in ourselves to rely upon, that's when we falter and fail. But when we look at ourselves as being empty, and we need His filling, if we look at ourselves being weak and we need His strength, if we look at ourselves being wounded and in need of His healing and being made whole again, that's when He can really do great things in our life. So we see that was the first thing that they had to do. But secondly, we see that as a people in verse 10, that they kept the Passover, that this was another part of their national identity. It brought them into remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. And we in the New Testament recognize that the Passover, the symbolism of it was this perfect lamb whose blood was shed and whose blood was applied so that the death angel would pass over. And we recognize that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that His blood was shed, and when that blood was applied to our hearts as we trusted Him in faith, that the judgment passes over us. And so it was for them a time of remembrance, a time of unity, a time of fellowship with one another and with God. And it was something important that time needed to be made for. And we think of the verse in Psalm 23 and verse 5 where it says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And we think that that certainly fits here, that, that God has called them to this table to partake of this. And it is when they're in enemy territory, but he has prepared a place for them and calls them to partake, and that it's not something that they have to fear. And we think of it that just partaking in this Passover was an act of faith for them, that they had to have faith that their enemies weren't going to come and attack them or anything, that they would think, well, kind of once all the fighting's done, then we can do this. But the Lord kind of said, well, no, you need to do this right now. It's going to be okay. And so we think of that. And so with us, we as we consecrate and we dedicate our lives to God's service, he calls us into fellowship with himself and with one another. He calls us to partake of him. He calls us into a remembrance of what he has done for us. That as God's people, that when we take time to gather together to observe the Lord's Supper, that even though there might be many storms of life going on around us, it is a time of communion, a time of fellowship, that it's valuable to us, and it's why God has instituted for us. It's for our sakes as much as for his, that it brings us together. It helps to get our focus right, our priorities straight, and from it that we can gain strength for the battles to come. So then thirdly, we see that the Israelites had a change in diet as they entered the land. They had been eating manna, but now they ate of the old corn of the land. And of course, in North America, when we think of corn, we think of corn on the cob. But of course, we understand in the King's English that corn means grain, that what we call corn, they call maize, and that wasn't in existence in the Eastern Hemisphere until Columbus discovered America. But we think of this corn or this grain, whatever it might be, whether wheat or barley, we don't know, but we see that they started partaking of this and that the manna ceased. And we think of it, the manna came down from heaven, the corn sprung up from the ground, that the manna was ready to eat, that was easily digestible, the corn or grain had to be gathered, had to be threshed out, had to be winnowed and prepared as was necessary so that they could take it in. That we think of this was a necessary change both physically and spiritually speaking, that they weren't going to be just wandering around anymore, they're going to be engaging in warfare, and so they needed greater strength and therefore greater sustenance. Spiritually, it was also another new step of faith for them. What they had relied upon before was not going to be there anymore, but that didn't mean that God was not going to be providing for them. He was just going to be providing for them in a different way. And so they need not to worry, they need to trust him, that it was a step of faith. And that's the thing, is that we need to learn that sometimes God can provide for us in a certain way, but then that source might run out and we might get worried, but then it's not that God's abandoned us, there might be a different way. I remember when we were in BC, I had this one job doing carpentry work, and been there for a couple of years and everything was good, but then I went to work one Monday morning and they said, well, going to have to let you go, you can work till the end of the week. And so I remember coming home because we just bought a house and we just found out that Garrison was on the way, and we're just, well, what are we going to do? But then I started making some calls, and here it worked out. I got hired on another place, and so I ended up on Friday at the one job, and I started the new job on Monday, and it ended up being twice as much of a job. I ended up getting so much more pay, and it was a much better atmosphere to work with, and it was kind of something I thought, well, boy, if I'd known it was this good, I would have quit that job long ago and hired on here. But it's kind of the thing that sometimes we think, well, something's changed, and we are scared of change, but a lot of times the Lord's changing because he's got something better for us, and we want to be willing to take that step of faith and allow him to make those changes in our life. But as well, we think that, of course, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And so when we think of this change in diet, we can make this same application. When we're young Christians, we feed on the milk of the Word, that which is easily received, easily digested. But as we get older in the Lord, we need to start learning to take in the meat of the Word, that which takes more time to study and meditate upon, to bring it to a point that we can take it in. And some of what we learn might take some tough chewing to really be able to digest it and take it in. But we need that. We need a stronger diet to equip us for the challenges that we face when we enter into spiritual battle. And we can think of it another way too, that we recognize Christ is the bread of life and that we're to be partakers of Him, that manna came down from heaven, and when that could speak of Christ coming down from heaven to earth to bring salvation. But we think of the corn that springs up from the ground, speaking of Christ's resurrection. We read in John chapter 12, in verse number 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And that's the thing, that Christ died, and by His death He brought forth much fruit. And that when we're young in the Lord, we rest upon what He's done in saving us from sin. But as we get older, we realize that as Christians, He's raised us from the dead, that we're to live a resurrected life, that we're to walk in newness of life. He was resurrected from the dead, that we're to live in that same power of His resurrection, sin and death need not have power over us anymore, and that we live in a new way. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin, that we live in a way that we're saved from the power of sin as well. And so then finally we see at the end of Joshua chapter 5 that Joshua comes face to face with the captain of the Lord's host, who would recognize to be a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is God Himself in showing Himself unto Joshua, and we see by His response that he worshipped Him, and that if He was just an angel, He would have said, "See, thou do it not," just as the angel did to John in Revelation, but we see that He worshipped Him, and He didn't say, "Stop." He actually said, "Well, take the shoes off your feet. The place you stand is holy." And so from that we recognize immediately, as we think of what happened with Moses in front of the burning bush, that this is God that is here. And so we see that he's kind of looking out over the camp. Maybe he's just kind of looking out, taking his turn at watch or something. I don't know. But he sees this one that has a sword drawn in his hand. And so he goes towards him and essentially asks, "Well, are you friend or foe? Whose side are you on?" And that was kind of his concern. Are you for us or for your adversaries? But with the response, we see that he says nay. That almost a sense, well, it's not a sense of whose side I'm on, more of a sense, this is who I am, whose side are you on? That he was the captain of the Lord's host. That Joshua was the general of the armies of Israel, but this was the captain of the Lord's host. That his armies were already in the field. There is a much greater host present and a much greater leader. And at this we see that Joshua shows the proper attitude, that he recognized the captain of the Lord's host as God, that he worshipped Him, that he was not about to give orders to Him, but he was ready to receive orders from Him, that he said, "What saith my Lord unto his servants?" And we think that Joshua, it would have been such an experience for him, because he probably would have remembered the stories of Moses, and to have the same experience happen to him would have been very moving. This thought that he was in the presence of God Himself, that he was on holy ground, and that he needed to show the proper reverence and respect. And so it is with us as we prepare for spiritual battles that we face. It isn't us fighting and expecting God to back us up. That the battle is the Lord's, that He is our commander, that we follow His orders and His leading, that we take heart that we are part of a great conflict, that sometimes we think we're all alone, but there is a great host encamped around us, and that there are more that be with us than they that be with them. And so as we consecrate ourselves, as we seek fellowship with God, we seek His empowering through the written word and through the living word, we need to realize that we are standing on holy ground, that we have a high and holy calling that we want to walk worthy of. And we want to take time to worship the Lord, time to show reverence to Him, time to fall on our faces before the Lord, and say, what saith my Lord to his servant? That we follow him and we enter into battle at his command. And may we always be looking to the captain of our salvation for guidance and for direction and empowerment. And so as we look at Joshua chapter 5 as a whole, and we think of it in terms of them preparing themselves for the battle, that these might not have been preparations that most would have thought of, but these are the ones that God had directed for them, and they speak to us today. There's application to be made. And so for us, as we seek to be used of God, as we desire to live a life that is fruitful and victorious and abundant, let us recognize that there does need to be that time of preparation of ourselves, of our hearts, that must not be neglected, that our success or our failure is dependent upon that time of preparation. And so let us each therefore prepare our hearts, let us purge ourselves from fleshly indulgences, let us draw on a fellowship with God, let us partake of Him and His Word, and let us surrender ourselves to His command. And then and only then will we be ready to step into spiritual battle and be prepared to experience victory. So let's turn now in our hymnals to hymn number 314. We're going to sing one more hymn. Number 314, I am thine, O Lord.